And sort of as a second worship offering, I have a song. It's the beginning of the slides, Will, which is not a Christian song. Okay, it's a song of the world, which is all right because it's important for us. This song is about a question, and the world is asking questions, and it's a good idea for us to know what the questions are before we rush out with the answers. In fact, I think we even have these questions. It'll be obvious by the time the song is over. Sorry it's so little. But you do need to know that there's an image in this song. The image is of our lives being like birds trapped in a cage. The cage being the body and the bird being the soul. And when the soul finally releases, or the body finally releases the soul, then there's freedom for the bird. That certainly is not a Christian theological concept. In the creation, the body and the soul were both created by God, and they were both very good. But the image is still a useful one in talking about the longing of this bird. So let me sing it. It's a short song. It kind of leads into our discussion today. Song asks the question, of course, who am I? It's not only a question that the world asks, it's one we all ask sometimes. Jesus answered that question for us in the Beatitudes. David took us through those 2 weeks ago. The answer to who we are will lead to the question of, therefore, what do we do? What are we meant to do? According to who we are. Or better yet, how does Christ live in us? The answer to who we are is we are bankrupt. We're poor in spirit. Don't let the word spiritually poor, poor in spirit, fool you. Spiritually poor does not mean some kind of ethereal, unseen, not really there, I guess, in the practical life. No, spiritually poor means really poor. And not only really poor, but completely poor. Every part of my life, my economics, my emotional health, my intellect, my morals, bankrupt, says Jesus. If we look around us, that's how we normally do this. We look around and we see how other people are doing in relationship to us. I look around and I see that I'm not as smart as Mike, but I'm certainly better looking, right? In spite of my face. Or I look at somebody else and see that I'm not as emotionally fit as they are, but I realize that they have higher morals than I do. Comparing ourselves to each other. But these people in Galilee are not looking at each other. They are on a hillside looking at God. God is delivering this message in front of them in the person, a very human form of Jesus Christ. And when you're standing before God, you don't brag about your bigger bank account or your strength, certainly not your morality. You're bankrupt. And Jesus says, that's great. That's wonderful. Blessed are the bankrupt. The kingdom of heaven is yours. The prerequisite for getting into the kingdom of heaven is feeling completely unworthy of it. Once you know that, you're ready to go. You're all set to live out the rest of this chiastic poem. But the spiritual bankruptcy is not a happy thing. People who know they're bankrupt, it bothers them. They mourn. But that too is blessed. Jesus pronounces his blessing on it. They will be comforted. And people who are bankrupt over their spiritual poverty or a mourning over their spiritual poverty are humble. That's just great, says Jesus. Now, God, now that you're humble, God can do something. He can fill you with his righteousness. People who are spiritually bankrupt and mourning over their unrighteousness and their emptiness hunger for God, hunger for the righteousness of God. They hunger and thirst. And so this is the central turning point of this beatitude, of this chiastic structure. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, everything up to this point has been in the world of the law telling us, and even God in his demonstration of who he is, showing us who we are. But God himself is the one who's going to fill us with his righteousness, and the whole direction of this chiastic poem is now going to change and go in a different direction, still progressing forward, but in a new way. Beginning with the mercy of God, that is the forgiveness of our sin, the acceptance of us as his children, the assurance that we will not die, or we will go from death immediately to life. These are the things that propel us now into mercy and peace and purity in our lives. The mercy of God flooding our lives and overwhelming us such that the mercy spills out into the rest of the world. This part of the chiasm, this second part of the poem, tells us how we're going to live. The first part was kind of what happens under the law. The second part is the result of being filled with God's righteousness is the consequences of God's grace. I think David was disappointed a couple weeks ago when he kind of got to this point and then wasn't able to elaborate, didn't have the time to elaborate on this second part. But that's okay because Jesus has it covered. He's going to work out this in detail in the rest of the chapter, verses 17 to 48. He'll begin with an introduction, and then he'll give us four applications of what he's telling us, using the law of murder, adultery, honesty or speech, and loving one's neighbor as the examples of what it means, how this mercy propels us into a new life. Now, the gospel is about grace and having your sins forgiven and therefore forgiving others. And people's initial reaction to this is, when they hear it, they think, well, what does this mean? Your sins are just forgiven? It's just, that's it? And then if you sin again, that's just forgiven when you ask for forgiveness? Is this just, this is how you live, you know? You sin and then you get forgiven again and again? In other words, it sounds like it's the abolition of the whole law. Well, why don't we just throw the law out the window then? This is the complaint that people have when they hear about grace. Oh, it must be contrary to the law. It must mean throwing out the law. This accusation had obviously been leveled against Jesus many times in his ministry. And he wouldn't have started this part of the sermon if he had not received this accusation that your preaching is just throwing everything out of the law or throwing the law out. Because he has to start, therefore, it compels him to start with the words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." These words, or this accusation that he was throwing out the law, was leveled against him all through his ministry. He disobeys the Sabbath law. His disciples don't fast. His disciples don't wash their hands. The accusation was spoken out against Stephen before he was stoned in Acts. He was charged with speaking against the law of Moses. This accusation is the sort of thing that Paul anticipates all through the book of Romans. If you remember, he has to keep jumping in and ask these rhetorical questions when he's talking about grace. Does this mean that the law is sin? Does this mean that we'll sin so that grace abounds? No, by no means. He has to keep repeating this question and its answer. The first words out of Jesus' mouth have to be, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is a strange word that he uses, fulfill. It doesn't sound strange to us, perhaps, because we've heard him before and it's repeated, the idea is repeated in the New Testament, but it does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. The idea of fulfilling the law just isn't there. All the way from Genesis to Malachi, there's no verb used with the law, fulfill the law. There's obey the law or disobey the law, follow or don't follow, but there's no word about fulfill the law. But Matthew has used the word in the course of writing, right? When has he used the word fulfill over and over? This was spoken in order to fulfill the word of the prophets who said, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son," or "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." The word fulfill is used most often for prophecy. Something that happened or was said many years ago, and over a long period of time it is fulfilled or completed or shown to be true. Fulfill is used for prophecy. And this is the first strange thing that Jesus has to say here in his introduction, that this introduction that is going to introduce the rest of the topic, that the law is fulfilled. What does that mean? There are three strange things in this introduction that he gives before he gets into the issues. Three strange things or questions that come out of the introduction. We don't need to answer the questions here, but we need to notice what they are. The first one being, what does this fulfill the law mean? Here's his introduction. Matthew 5, 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, the smallest letter, or the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The first question is, what does fulfill the law mean? That's what comes out of this introduction. Fulfillment implies that there's a period of time or a road that needs to be traveled. The second question is this strange thing that he says that, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of strange to me that somebody who teaches, who would be setting aside the commandments and teaching others accordingly would still end up in the kingdom of heaven. Especially if, according to what he says later, your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees or you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of strange that these people who somehow missed teaching the word or teaching the law still end up in the kingdom of heaven. They're the least ones there. That's nothing to aspire to, but at least they make it across the line, I guess. Another question. And the last question being this statement, unless your righteousness exceeds, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were known for their zeal for the law. And some people explain this to mean that their heart wasn't in it, or they didn't have the right heart. I just don't see that in the Pharisees. I see them full of a desire, full of a heart for the Lord. I don't think it's about their hearts. I think it's about what Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. There's something about this righteousness which you now own, which is different. So that's another question, which I think will come up as we look at the examples that Jesus is going to give us. So we'll get on to those. What does fulfill mean? How is it that people who might miss up on teaching the law, or even negate some of it, or dismiss some of it, end up in the kingdom of heaven? And how is our righteousness going to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Let's look at Jesus' first example of what he's talking about. You have heard that it was said by those, the people of long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Can you remember the first time you ever read that? And what your reaction was? Yeah, this is bad news. I'm going to go to hell for calling somebody an idiot? Oh, geez. Well, Jesus doesn't really say you'll go to hell for it, but you'll be in the danger. You'll be in danger of the fire of hell for it. Now, of course, the answer is that, or that he's saying, is that even at the, excuse me, I didn't read what I was saying, that anger is the beginning of a road which leads to murder. When you're irritated with somebody, like me, or maybe you're like me, you're really good at rehearsing that irritation and thinking about it and letting it kind of grow in you. It's like practicing it, like rehearsing. Rehearsing is really good if you're learning to play the violin. The more you play the violin or rehearse the violin, the better you get at it. And the more you rehearse anger, the better you get at it. And you are following a road, Jesus is saying, that leads to murder. Murder is an event. It has to do with the law. But Jesus says the fulfillment of the law is a road which leads to murder. And it's anger. It doesn't change the road, the fact that you haven't gotten to the end of it yet, end of the destination. You are still on this road in your anger, my anger leading towards murder. If 5 minutes after the sermon I get in the car and say, I've got to go to Boston, and I leave, and somebody comes in a little bit later and says, where's Thorpe? And you say, he's gone to Boston. Now, I haven't even reached Bath yet, but my identity is that's where he is headed. He's headed for Boston. Have I reached Boston? No. It's a good thing that we only live 70 or 80 years, okay? If we live like as long as Methuselah, we might all end up having one or two murders under our belt. Jesus is saying, this is where this road leads. Stop. And turn around and walk in the opposite direction. That's an image for the word repent. But why would you return, though? It feels so good to rehearse anger, doesn't it? You feel so justified in it. Well, the reason we turn is because God has had plenty of reason to be angry at us, and he has not acted on that anger. Look at what Jesus says next. Therefore, if you're offering your gift, the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there, in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. I just love the teaching of Jesus. I just love the way he does it. He doesn't just say, you know, don't murder somebody, but reconcile with them. No, he paints a picture. He tells you a story. There's a guy or a gal, and they're offering their gift at the altar. He's doing this, or she's doing this, in order to express one of two things, either his gratitude toward God, or else seeking forgiveness for her sins. A sacrifice of atonement. In either case, he's doing it not out of a sense of duty, or at least if he is doing it out of a sense of duty, then the Old Testament has plenty to say about how that's a useless sacrifice. They're doing it because they really have a desire to mend their relationship with God. They have done something wrong and they want forgiveness. Or they've received great things from God and they want to express thanksgiving. But this person who's offering this gift suddenly is interrupted by a thought. They have this brother or sister, and they realize that they have a little bit of a problem with them. Maybe they get back to rehearsing that anger a little bit, because that kind of thing just kind of follows you around, doesn't it? Those thoughts of being irritated with somebody. And here, the thoughts have followed him right into the temple where he's going to offer his offering, give his offering. Well, at this point, shouldn't he be concentrating on his worship? You know, should he really be letting things from outside crowd into his worship? Should he let some grudge or separation that he feels from another person get in the way of his relationship to God? Shouldn't he just keep his mind on the task at hand and worship? No, says Jesus. This person should actually leave his gift and leave the temple. And don't worry, the gift's not going to go anywhere. It won't. The buses will wait, okay, as Billy Graham used to say. You can leave it there. It'll be there when you get back. Go and search out this person that's interfered with your worship. You see, this offering was a gift as an expression of gratitude or seeking forgiveness because we all have this broken relationship with God. And this person that Jesus is talking about makes the connection between this expectation he has to be forgiven or put right and realizes that this bases bases the foundation for his relationships to everybody else in the world. This religion actually changes the way he goes about life. The mercy and reconciliation that he's seeking from God compels him to go out into the world and seek the offended brother or sister. Jesus says, you know, yes, go for it. Leave the church. Don't leave during a sermon, please. I've got more to say here. But leave the worship and go straighten out your relationship with whom you've had this problem. Think about this scenario in the sense of the road that we were talking about. The fulfillment of the law is about a road. I think the road is called life. It's just one road. It's the same road for everybody. There's joys and sorrows on the road. Everyone experiences joys and sorrows and troubles and evil and good, both that they do and they experience. Jew, Christian, Muslim, American, Chinese, Republican, Democrat. Everybody is walking on the same road. It's called life. The only difference is which direction you're going in. Whether you're heading in a direction toward God, and the only way to head toward God is through his mercy and forgiveness, and therefore this is how you now live, or away from God towards murder. Murder or reconciliation. Those are the two options. And walking towards God fulfills the law of do not murder. As you reconcile, you do not end up murdering anyone. But Jesus isn't done with the subject yet. In verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. This is a little postscript to all of this. There's a little bit of humor in it, and a lot of tragedy as well. Settle matters quickly means reconcile. It's the same advice that he just gave. But he's painting a different picture this time. You and your adversary are headed towards court. Now, the court is where the law is decided, right? Their righteousness is based on the law. And so Jesus just might be saying here, oh, is this idea of reconciling with somebody you're having trouble with just too difficult? Would you rather not go the direction of grace and mercy and reconciliation and just go with the law? Let's get this guy. In the end, I mean, maybe you've tried and it just hasn't worked, and so we're still heading off to court. Okay, maybe you throw up your arms and say, well, I've done all I can. We're just going to let the law take its course. So you get to there. You get to the court where the law is decided, and sure enough, when the time comes, the policemen come through the door and they've got their handcuffs with them, and this is your big moment, and they're coming down the aisle, and all of a sudden, instead of turning right, they turn left, and they come and they start sticking the handcuffs on you, and you say, wait a second, no, it's the other guy that you're supposed to be doing this to, that's what the law says, and they take you and haul you away to prison. Would you rather be judged under the law? Jesus is kind of humorously and yet tragically showing us the alternative of living a life by grace. Now, the next sections, I'm going to skip through quickly, not because they're not important, but just because it's very important to get to the last section. So let me quickly review what goes on. The same road idea comes when it comes to the law of adultery. Adultery doesn't begin the road. It's the end of a road. And the road begins at the internet site or some other thing which draws you in that direction. Men are more prone, I think, to the internet site. I think maybe women are prone to looking at look at that other husband. Look at how nicely he treats the children. And, gee, I wish he would bring roses. Like that sort of thing that might just start looking at somebody else's situation as being better. Both of them are roads that lead to something, to adultery. The opposite direction is in the next law that he takes up, which says there is no divorce in a faithful marriage. And you're going to walk in the direction of faithfulness in marriage. Now, I know this is a bigger subject than what I'm going to touch on, but I think that is the general idea, and not trying to delve into the depth of the subject, nevertheless, it's these two possibilities, faithfulness in marriage or the end of the road, adultery. The next one has to do with our speech and our oaths, it says. The problem with an oath is that it's kind of proof that our normal everyday words don't hold any water. If you have to take an oath in order for somebody to get the truth out of you, it's an indication that your normal everyday speech is not trustworthy. So this time we've got to have this big ceremony where you swear on a stack of Bibles or something to prove that you're really going to tell the truth. Don't get to that point, he says. But rather you turn and you walk in the other direction. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. We could think that this isn't such a big deal, except Jesus kind of drops a bomb at the end of the section. He says, anything more than this yes or no comes from evil, or you could say from the evil one, that is the devil. And in other words, this is a matter of satanic importance, or the threat of satanic importance. I think this, looking into this and thinking about the care that we spend in our speech and how we are basing it merely on what we understand of things, could rid the world of a lot of rumors and false media and other things. But we really need to get to this last section, which again is about two different roads, and they span two different laws. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In reference to the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott said something along, I don't have the exact quote, but I remember it very well. Something along the lines of, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most profound, most famous, most quoted, and undoubtedly the least obeyed sermon in the history of mankind. And here's where the rubber meets the road. When you are wrong, insulted. The first one is not an allowance for domestic violence, by the way, slapping on the cheek. This is about an insult. You walk away from the insult. Somebody takes advantage of you. You give them even more. Somebody sues you unjustly. You bear it and even give them more. The Old Testament meaning of this was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, some people might see that as being barbaric, poking out somebody's eye when they've poked yours out. But of course, that's not really what's happening here. It's not a command to take an eye for an eye. It's a restraint. Because if you poke out one of my eyes, I'm going to want to poke out both of yours. Or maybe take out an eye and tooth. Because you did it to me first. Revenge always escalates. And this Old Testament law is actually a barrier, which is about all the law can do, keeping you so that you there's an equal revenge. This law, which stems the escalation, is fulfilled in this painfully remarkable antidote of receiving an insult and walking away, being wronged and accepting it, or maybe even doing something kind in response. I didn't really want to have a face that looked like a truck for a few weeks, you know. You may know my face is undergoing a therapy for a skin cancer. But the pain is worth the antidote. Nonviolence is harder than violence. It's more difficult. But Gandhi and Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela and many others have shown the truth of it. This is a far greater than just neutralizing human violence. This is about walking in a different direction. And here's the direction we choose instead of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The very natural question that would come from this is, how can I love my enemy? And the very practical, solid ground answer that Jesus gives is, you pray for them. You pray for their well-being. You pray that they'll have financial security. You pray that they'll have good relationship with their wife if they're married, or children if they have them. You pray for their well-being. The very prayers will start changing your mind if they're honest ones. But the question asks, or the question might come, the natural question in all of us is, why? Why should I do this? And the answer is rooted in creation. You do it because you are God's child. And this is how he is. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is how God treats people. The very natural response would be, this is too difficult, I can't do it. But this is the road we're on. We've been filled with this righteousness and mercy and forgiveness of God. If we're walking on this road, this is who we are. Jesus throws in a second reason why this is difficult, or an answer to it. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And I would paraphrase the next part. If you say hi to people who say hi to you, so what? Even the Democrats do that. Or if you're a Democrat, even the Republicans do that. You can choose either one. In other words, this is ordinary. This is mediocre. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just, it's water, not wine. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Even the people on the other side. But now comes the answer that we asked in this first introduction of how our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Because he uses this same verb, more than, or exceed. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? How does that exceed? The Pharisees only needed to go up to the law, loving their neighbor. This exceeds the boundaries of the Pharisees. Not because we're good, better, but because we're following the way of grace. But this is more than just not being a Pharisee. Jesus finishes with the words, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect doesn't mean sinless, nor does it mean almighty. Perfect means that the character of God, which is his mercy and his compassion and his life and kindness, is reflected in your life to the people around you. This reflection demonstrates that you have reached the character of God the Father. This is about being what you were created to be in the first place, made in the image and likeness of God. Getting back to Eden is not about going back in time. It's about moving forward toward the kingdom of God and letting the grace of God, which we've all received, propel you into a new way of life. Filled with his mercy, we are propelled into being merciful and then receiving mercy again. Filled with grace, we are propelled into a life of grace. And loving our enemies is the fulfillment of the law. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and his Word to us. And now we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us with your grace and a recognition of that grace and mercy in its full extent, that it would fill us and equip us to be salt and light in the world, merciful, peacemakers, pure, and yes, even to the point of being willing to bear suffering for it. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name.